would turn with me to Acts chapter 9 as we go through the book of Acts chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're also going to take a quick turn to Revelation chapter 3. It's the last book in the Bible to your right, Revelation chapter 3. Wednesday morning, I went to the Fort Lauderdale International Airport to pick up my daughter-in-law with our newborn granddaughter, and I knew, because it's a brand new baby, she would have a lot to carry and needed some assistance, so I went to park in the parking garage there. And it's real easy to get in. It's a direct route into the garage, but once you're in there, where do we go now? And so I was just riding through and trying to find a parking spot. Level one was full. Level two was full. Level three was full. Level four was full. And I am driving, and it seems like I'm a mile away from my destination. And I'm praying, oh, Lord, help me with this. You have to help me with this. This is a big deal because I don't want her to walk all this way. And as I come around the corner, boop, there's a spot. I don't know where I'm at. I have no clue. All I know, I've been driving for 10 minutes trying to find a parking spot. And I park the car right there, and I get out, and I'm right at the elevator. And I look this way, and I'm one floor above the crosswalk, right at the perfect place. And sometimes that's our life. We don't see everything. We don't know everything. It seems to be so difficult. But God is working out all things for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I didn't know where I was going to park that day, but he knew. He knew I was going to struggle with it too. And this is what's happening in Paul, Saul's life. Saul thought he was walking with God, probably couldn't wait to get all the badge of honors that he would get for serving God, and he finds out that he is absolutely wrong. But God has chosen him as a chosen vessel to bring the message. God has chosen him as a chosen vessel to do something specific. Just like God has chosen you as a chosen vessel to carry the torch of the good news of the gospel, to minister to someone. You may not know who that is, but he does. And that's why we just follow the leading of the Lord. Lord, here I am. Send me. I don't have all the answers. I don't know everything, but you do. And you're the one I'm to put my trust in. It's childlike faith. A child is dependent. A child is needy. A child can't feed itself, can't protect itself. So we have a true and living Savior who calls us to come to him with childlike faith. And I hope we build upon that today. I hope we build upon a dependence upon the Lord, because this is what's happening in Saul, who will be named Paul later on. He is struck blind. He realizes that he has encountered the living Jesus Christ, and he says, Lord, what must I do? And I don't believe he's asking about salvation at this point. I believe he's asking, now what? I blew everything. Nothing made sense to me. I mean, everything meant sense to me before, but now nothing makes sense. I'm blinded before you. Now I'm dependent upon someone else to lead me. Oh, he's starting to learn a dependency at this point, right? He will have to trust in strangers and people he doesn't know. And they're not going to trust him. And so God leads him to a place, speaking to another disciple in a vision. And he lays hands on him. The blindness comes back. He is strengthened after they physically feed him. He is baptized. Remember, baptism is a proclamation of an internal change, right? So we go into the watery grave. I have died to myself. I have arisen anew in Christ Jesus. This is what Saul does. And he immediately begins preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Immediately. Didn't have a prayer meeting. Didn't go to seminary. All that's good. Not putting any of that down. But he immediately responded because he knew that he had a true encounter with the living God. And when you have that encounter with God, meaning you've come to your own sense that you are bankrupt of any righteousness and he is your Savior, your life begins to change. It won't stay the same. Matter of fact, he doesn't want it to stay the same. Now, you may say, well, I'm not who I was. And you're not. But you could be better. I could be better. I could check myself, right? I know my weaknesses. I know my strengths. So does the devil. And he doesn't attack me in my strengths. He attacks me in my weaknesses. And so we need to be aware of of that. Because what's happening now in the scripture is the church is beginning to grow. The church sends Saul to Caesarea. Remember, they wanted to kill him. They're waiting. I mean, this guy was one of them, killing the Christians. And now he's speaking of this Jesus as being Lord. We got to get rid of this guy. We have to silence this voice. And so they're waiting for him to kill him. And so he's sent away. Chapters 1 through 12 really speak of Peter's ministry, and we take a dip here and introduce in an introduction to Paul's transformation, and then chapters 13 on, Paul will be the main highlight, but we're going to get back to Peter. But before we get to that, I want to capture some points here in our text. In verse 30, it says, the church sends Saul to Caesarea. Verse 31, the churches in Judea and Samaria are growing. Growing. Now, what is the first thing that you think of when you speak about a church growth? More people, right? First thing people ask you, you're pastor of church. Oh, yeah? Here's the first question. How many people do you have? Are you spirit-filled? Do you believe in all of this and that? And the first thing they ask, the question is how many is in numbers? Although growth is part of that, it's not the aspect of it. Five features of a church growing. Now remember, the gospel is being spread, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's unfolding right before our eyes here. But there's five features in a church growth. Number one, if you're taking notes, listen. Before I give it to you, wait, I got to go back. What is a church? Well, we think of a church as a building, right? A group of people with a name on it. That's the church. And it's really not the church. The church is a structure of a group of people, but the church is the people. And you're living stones, so each one of us build the house of God. It's the people of God. And so speaking of people and growth, number one, it is filled with peace. It is necessary for ministry to be at peace with God. We have peace with our Maker, right? Peace I give you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give you that will remain. What peace did Jesus give us? I've mentioned it before, and hopefully you remember. He has given us peace with our Father. We are no longer at enmity with our Creator, but we have been forgiven. We have been redeemed. And that's one of the reasons why I love that song. It reminds me not that I'm redeemed, but what He did. He has set me free. He has broken the chains. And because of what Christ has done, I am redeemed. Praise the Lord. A great worship song, right? Pointing to the works of God and proclaiming, look what God has done. And so I have peace with the Lord. Number two, we're being edified. This is essential for growth, the lifting up, the encouraging of one another. There are people that think that pointing out everybody, they're sin sniffers, pointing out everybody's sin is a gift. It's not a gift. Right? We can all point out problems and stuff. That's not the gift. Edification, lifting people up. You know, plants that grow in vines like grapes and such, the vine grows wherever it's pointed to, right? And it'll grow right along the ground, but when the rains come, it begins to be covered up with mud puddles, and any of the fruit that's on that vine will die. So the tender, the gardener, will take those vines and lift them up, edification, and bind them to wires to help encourage their growth. Oh, we need to do that. We just met a man named Barnabas, son of encouragement. We need to encourage one another. I need encouragement. You need encouragement. The church needs encouragement. And so here, peace with God, edification, lifting up, helps growth. Number three, they were reverent towards God in purity and holiness. This is something that the church needs to judge itself. What is the church? You are the church. We need to judge ourselves. We need to be separated, set apart from sin. From sin. All sin. Not just some sin, not just some sins that we like, we'll hang on to, but all sin. And that is a challenge in our life, isn't it? Why? That old man wants to rise up, then he wants to be fed, right? We reckon him dead. We said that, right? The old man is dead inside of me. That sinful nature is there. It's natural. We were born with the capacity and desire to sin. That's why we have to live in the supernatural, empowered by the Spirit of God. That's daily. That's checking ourselves daily. That is resisting the temptations. That is flowing with a mindset in prayer with the Spirit of God. Here, Lord, use me. Oh, I'm struggling with this. Help me, God. Calling out upon the Lord. You and the Lord. It's just you and the Lord. He's the one who sees. The church is supposed to be a group of people that have believed in Jesus, redeemed by his blood, empowered by his Spirit, now walk by faith, separating ourselves from that old man, that old sin nature. Starts here. Starts in my heart. Starts in your heart. And then it expands to our family, to our church, and our workplace. Sin has to be dealt with. Now, we talk about it being dealt with on the cross, right? And it was. The penalty of sin was dealt with on the cross. The sin nature was dealt with by the imputing of the Holy Spirit. So we can overcome. The church will grow. A healthy, we speak about plants' growth, right? It needs to be in a peaceful environment. The plant needs to be edified, lifted up. It's not on the ground, right? And it needs to be fed. If there's any disease in the plant will die. Well, we have a disease. We all have it. It's called sin. Now, we have been set free from the penalty of the law of sin and death, but we still have the influence of it in our lives. And so as believers, we don't want to no longer walk in that old way. We want to now walk in the way of God. He has given us an example. That is Jesus Christ. It's his apostles. Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. Peace with God, edification, reverent towards God, pure and holy. It means commitment. To be pure and holy is commitment. And it just doesn't happen because you came up and said a prayer and you've been saved and redeemed, because that can happen. I went up and gave a prayer, Lord, with a contrite heart, forgive me. But then the battle starts. Then the challenges happen because Satan no longer has hold of you, but he has influence in you. And he doesn't want you to influence other people. And so number four, filled with comfort of the Holy Spirit, encouraging and edification of the Spirit of God. The Lord, the author of this book, lives in the believer, the Holy Spirit. Peace with the Holy Spirit. I'm no longer at enmity with God. God's not mad at me. I have peace with my Maker, access to his throne, which I stand through Christ Jesus in his grace. And number five, then it began to multiply. The church began to affect the people around them. So as we're walking in purity with the Lord, allowing him to use us, resisting that old temptation of our sinful nature, God can then use us, listen, to affect those around us. Now I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, because I want you to see this picture of what happened. Certainly not too long after Paul had given the gospel to the church of Galatia. In chapter 1, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So right off the bat, listen, we get saved, we're excited about the Lord. This is my life, very excited about the Lord. Go back to work, tell everybody, persecution starts right away. And it's kind of like traveling down a road. Remember I said Satan knows your weakness? Traveling down a road and here's a banner. Hey, oh, look at this. And you start to drift. You start to drift off. Temptation comes. Challenges come. And it doesn't come in one person. It comes all around you. It becomes very difficult. Why? Because Satan is challenging you. He doesn't want you to bring the gospel of Christ. He wants you to fall. so that everybody sees it, and then no one will listen to you, you could lose your reputation just like that. And that's what he wants. So right off the bat, as the gospel goes out, the church, the body of Christ, is being challenged of what they were taught. People were bringing in false doctrine. And so we pick it up in Revelation chapter 3. The angel of the church of Sardis. Now, there were seven churches. Let me stop real quick. There were seven churches, literal churches at the time that this was written. But they also represent a period in time of the church age. There are the words, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at the time that I will come to you. And yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. This is a remnant. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot out their name, that the person in the book of life, but will acknowledge the name before my fathers and angels. Whoever hears this, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is a sad portrait of what can happen to a church when they forget where they came from, where they're going, and their purpose. At the time Jesus spoke these words to John, the ancient city of Sardis had been in the best days, had it started to decline. And yet it was wealthy, being situated in the juncture of several imported roads and trade routes. And the connection between Sardis, money, easy money, was well known in the ancient world. Barclay wrote that the first coinage ever minted in Asia Minor was minted in Sardis. Sardis was also a city well known for its softness, its luxurious living. It had well-deserved reputation for apathy and immorality. And the combination of easy money and loose moral environment made the people of Sardis notorious for soft, pleasing, loving sermons. This softness, this lack of discipline, dictated the doom of Sardis on a few different occasions. So let me read to you a historical story. The Greek historian Herodias tells a story of the fall of Sardis in the days of Cyrus. King Cyrus had come to Sardis, and he found a position of the city ideally suited for defense. There seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliffs walls surrounding the city. He offered a rich reward to any soldier in his army who could figure out a way to get up the city. One soldier studied the problem carefully. As he looked, he saw a soldier defending Sardis drop his helmet down the cliff walls. And he watched the soldier climb down a hidden trail to recover his helmet. And he marked the location of the trail, and he led a detachment of troops up that night. And when they easily scaled the cliffs and came to the actual city walls, they found them unguarded. The soldiers of Sardis were so confident in their natural defenses of the city, they felt no need to keep a diligent watch, and so the city was easily conquered. Listen, Satan wants your life. He wants you to fall. He wants you to be so tempted that you are ineffective for the kingdom of God. He's watching and waiting, like this soldier, for that weakness in your life. Have no fear. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. The Lord is with you, but we need to submit to the world. Listen, daily, because daily there's a challenge in our life. Daily there's a challenge in the church to compromise, to change the message, to soften the message. Sin is very rarely talked about in churches today. That's why Christ died on the cross, because of sin. And there is sin in our life. We need to go to the Lord in repentance and fight the good fight. We have, listen, the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in each one of us. The power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it great that it's not our power? Because we'd have been done a long time ago, right? So here this church in Sardis is not what it thought. It looked like it was not able to be penetrated, but there was a loose link. And just like in our lives, Satan's waiting for that moment for us to fall so that he can capitalize on that. We don't have to fall. We can hold fast to the truths of the gospel that I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when the church is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, it begins to grow. The growth starts in our hearts, in our souls, as we commune with God in prayer and supplication, and we become stronger in our faith that no matter what happens around us, we are holding firm and solid. It's called maturity and growth. And as we do that, then we have the ability to gather together and edify, lift up someone else. Why? Because I'm okay. I have peace with God. I've been empowered by His Spirit. I am walking with Him. And now I want you to do the same thing. So I'm going to lift you up and encourage you. Hey, keep coming. Let's pray together. Let's walk this walk with the Lord. He didn't leave us alone. And as we do that, we begin to invite other people to bring them to the house of the Lord, that the Word of God is taught, and that the Lord would knock on their hearts then, and that they would respond. And that's called growth. That's how it grows. It's not programs. It's not certainly not entertainment. Entertainment's not going to redeem anyone. It's the Word of God that's going to redeem. And if the Word of God is not being taught, there is no redemption. It's entertainment. And souls will be bound to hell. And that's what Satan wants. But God has given us His Word. Imagine walking scorched near death across a hot, burning desert. And you are dying of thirst and close to perishing, but ahead you see a sign that reads, cool, clear, life-giving water, only 5 miles ahead. This sign gives you a renewed energy, new hope, and you continue your tormenting crawl across the parchment sand. And as you arrive at the promised place, you see this magnificent building, radiant in its beauty, and a sign outside invites you in, even beckoning you for the promises of this living water. So you crawl through this entrance into this glorious building, and there before you is promise well with a bucket ready to let down, to fill to your heart's extent the water to quench your thirst, to pour life back into your body. And with the last bit of your strength, you lower this bucket into the well, expecting a splash as the bucket hits the floor of the bottom of the well, but it never comes. The only sound you hear is a dull thud. The bucket hits the bottom. And you think that perhaps you are just delirious, so you reel it up and put it back down to find it's full of dust. Dust that cannot quench your thirst. Dust that only deepens the thirst and destroys your hope. So far-fetched, right? This is the experience of many people that go to the house of the Lord, filled and fed with water from the world. Worldly water, and not the true living bread of God, the living water through the Word of God. I remember one early morning, it was still dark out, I'm heading down Federal Highway, and I knew there was a church there, and they had this beautiful sign with these blue colors, and I was about a mile away, but I could see it, and I was excited. Wow, this is pretty cool. I know there's a church there, and as I'm getting closer, I'm like, wow, I wonder what this sign says, and I'm driving closer, and I'm getting closer, getting closer. And the closer I got, here's what the sign said, bingo on Wednesday nights. That's what it said. Bingo. Bingo on gambling on Wednesday nights at the house of God. Here are some signs that a church is dying. A dying church rests on its past accomplishments and is satisfied with its present state. Now, if you serve with me, you'll hear me say, hey, we look at what we're doing and we try to do it better. And we certainly have limitations, certainly not only owning the building we're in now, but we're trying to do our best, trying to create a better atmosphere to bring the Word of God. I'm trying to study better and such. But we don't want to rest on our past accomplishments. And Christians do that, don't we? Well, I remember a bunch of years ago, I went to a prayer meeting. Great. What are you doing now? How you serve, listen, if we're servants of the living God, how are we serving Him? Where are we serving Him? Now, I've asked people that question. They've told me, well, I pray when I eat dinner. I say grace. Fantastic. You're moving the world with that one, right? And we should say grace. But if we're servants of the living God, how are we serving? God has called you as a chosen vessel to serve him in some capacity. Now, I'm not the one to tell you where God has called you to serve. I can encourage you and confirm the calling of your life as we come together and talk about it. But it's the Lord who's called you. Where are you serving him? How are you edifying, lifting up other members of the church, other members of God's house? A dying church is more concerned about their rituals and their formalities than they are about spirituality. Isn't that true? I was at a relative's house. These were Catholics, and they asked me to say grace, and I thanked the Lord for the food we were going to get and asked to bless it and be strength to our body and health to our bones. And as soon as I finished, they started praying the Catholic prayer. And because the prayer that I gave wasn't their ritual. So I won't say it, but it's just something that came right out because that's what they were taught to pray, not a prayer from the heart. Oh, Lord. There's been many times I've been to lunch with some people and I would say, you know, there's some people in this world today that will never taste the food that we're going to have just for lunch. They're never going to have whatever's on my plate. They're never even going to know what it is because they are living in a place they'll never touch that. And so I go before the Lord and thank him for what he's given us. A dying church is more concerned about social change than they are about seeing people changed inside by the power of God. I'm concerned about your spiritual well-being. It's not all about housing and helping and all that. That comes with it. The first concern is your spiritual redemption with the Lord, that you know the truth and you have allowed the truth to set you free because you have surrendered your life to the true and living God, Jesus Christ. And you would bow to his name daily, dying to self, living for him. That's my concern. And then if we can help you in any other way, we'll try to do that. So it's the truth of the living word. And we're talking about this because we're seeing the division in the churches. We're seeing division everywhere. We're seeing division in our political parties, in society, in the houses of God as well, within the churches. We need to know that. A dying church is more concerned with material growth than it is with spiritual growth. Now, I'm not to say that we shouldn't have programs, but one of the mega churches that I used to attend had 52 ministries. What did that cost financially? And then why would the church be so engaged in so many of those things? And I'm not putting it down, and maybe there's a reason for every one of those 52, but I couldn't put it in my head. The main thing is to help one another, to love on one another, to expand the message of hope, hope in Jesus Christ. A dying church is more concerned with pleasing men than it is pleasing God. A dying church clings more tightly to its credits and confessions than the word of God. A dying church is one that loses its conviction that the Bible is the word of God. So practically, these letters were written to the real churches with real issues. Prophetically, these letters picture the church as various stages in history. We've mentioned that. Personally, these letters have something to say to every one of us, to the believers. What are the four characteristics of living things? Listen to this. Living things are made up of cells. They need food. They need light. They need water. They exhibit growth. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. All the things necessary for us come from Jesus Christ. So the church at Sardis had a reputation of being alive. But it's interesting that God's perspective of that church is that they're dead. Now, there was a remnant people among them that were holding fast to the truth. And that's a difficult place to be. And perhaps some of you have been there. You've been in a church where like, no, this, we shouldn't be doing this. Why are we doing this? There's nobody listening to me. Am I the weirdo or what? And how do you know? Well, go to the Word. What does the Word of God say, right? We have a standard, and this is the standard. And so here in Revelation 3, the Lord didn't give us a direct explanation of his words, "You are dead." But it's reasonable to believe that these Christians were weak. The same four areas are unique in living organisms, right? Number one, we've mentioned cells. The cells of the church or the body were not working properly. And also the church had stopped taking its right spiritual food. Where do we get fed? It's not entertainment. We're fed by the Word of God teaching us the truth of God, revealed to us by the Spirit of God, empowering us to walk with God so that God gets the glory through your life. You've been a chosen vessel for the Lord to use. So let's get back to our text. I wanted to point that out because the church was growing. But just because the church is growing, it needs to be maintained. There needs to be checkpoints. We need to realize what's going right, what's going wrong, and how can we change it. And so this is what's happening. And now we turn to Peter in Acts chapter 9. Peter was a man, remember, just like you and I, said the wrong things. Stood up when he should have sat down when he should have stood up, right? Did everything wrong, with good intentions perhaps. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came on Peter that then he became effective, listen, effective in his calling, in his calling. Saul had always been a chosen vessel by God. He didn't know it until God entered his life, until he believed in Jesus Christ. He was baptized and believed in Jesus Christ. He had always been a chosen vessel, but was it this time where God then would begin to use him? Now remember, I gave the illustration of Pastor Ron being honored by his previous occupation. He was very effective in his job, and they honored him and recognized him for his work. And there's a plaque with his picture and his testimony and a verse, and I think it's fantastic. But it wasn't until he came to the, and he was saved during that time, certainly, but when he stepped out in faith, God had called him as a chosen vessel. Then he began to function in that calling. It's when we come to the Lord, we realize why we're here, what he called us for. Well, it doesn't mean we leave our job. I was still a policeman for many years after I was saved. That's how I financially supported my family, but I was studying, going to seminary, started a church, ministered for 7 years, 2 services a week. During the time, I was still working. But I was functioning in my calling for life. Those were the times of planning and preparation for the Lord. He began to change me, to use me. And he's still changing and using me today. I'm not perfect. He knows my past. And some of you do too. He knows where I'm at right now. And he knows where my future is. And all that applies to you. And he wants us to come to him with a pure and holy heart so that he could use us for his glory. Well, this is what he's doing with Peter. Now, it came to pass in verse 32, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Arnius, who had been bedridden for 8 years, and he was paralyzed. So Peter said to him, it's not Arnius, it's Aeneas. He says, Jesus, the Christ, heal you. Arise, make your bed. And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So here's what happens. This is a city 22 miles outside of Jerusalem. It is a crossroad. Today, it's where the airport is in Tel Aviv, Israel. It's represented major crossroads between Egypt, Syria, Joppa, Jerusalem. It's a commercial center. But the miracle takes place, and Peter heals someone there. Why? This is going to go out all over the place. Everybody's going to talk about it. Everybody knew this man for 8 years. He's bedridden, right? Who can miss that? 8 years. Now everybody's going to see what God has done. Remember, the miracles were to authenticate the message and the messenger. They weren't to entertain. They weren't to go then have a stadium and people come and buy your books and you do all this faith healing. It was a platform to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. A platform to bring the gospel. And whatever your platform may be, and that could be your job, it's a platform to represent Jesus Christ. It's a platform to display honor, integrity, loyalty, love, competence, all the good things that are from the Lord is a platform for you to talk about Jesus. And maybe that will be just by your actions. I've shared with you, there was a man I worked with many years ago, early on in my career. I was not a believer, but there was something about this guy. I was cursing up a storm. He never said a bad word. I never saw him frown. I never saw him make a bad face. Come to find out years later, he heard that I got saved and he called me up and he told me that he is a Christian. I said, I knew it. I knew there was something about you. I knew it, right? Why? He stood out from every one of us. He was that light on that city light on a hill that stood out among all of us. There was something about him. And he never said a word. But he was representing the Lord. And so here, Peter has a purpose for this miracle. The citizens saw and they turned to the Lord. Did you read that? Then he arose immediately, verse 35. So all that dwelt there saw him and turned to the Lord. People are going to look at your life and say, there's something about you. I've known you for all these years. What happened? Did you lose your mind? Have you been brainwashed is a word used, right? You've heard that? You Christians are brainwashed. Well, my brain needed washing. That's for sure, right? And you may say, well, I've been born like this. That's why you need to be born again, right? There's an answer with the Lord. We're not perfect. Don't miss this. The purpose of your gifting and this platform is a platform for the gospel. Don't forget that. Every opportunity. And I've shared with you how I engage people on the street, because I'm not one just to go up and say, hey, are you saved? You love the Lord? And there are people that do that. I'm not one of them. But I'll look for that opportunity. I say, hey, what church you go to? That's simple. That can create a conversation, or they can, and walk away the other way. And they do that. Or I'll say, hey, the Lord's coming. You ready? Jesus is coming. You ready? People have done a U-turn. People have said, what? And then people would say, yeah, man, I'm waiting. Simple things. Open the conversation. You're a vessel. If that is a person who's going to respond to your words, then you may win them to the Lord. It may be that opportunity that's all that person needed was somebody to recognize that they even exist. And you came along and asked them what church they go to. Well, I don't go to church. Last church I went to, they kicked me out. Do you know Jesus? Well, I heard about him. Well, let me tell you a little bit about him. Let me tell you what he did in my life. Because I wasn't on the wrong side of the bars. I was on the right side of the bars. But I was in bondage over my sin, and the Lord set me free, and he can do the same for you. Now, he doesn't just set us free from our bondage so we go out and do whatever we want. We now serve him instead of serving ourselves, right? I was king of my castle. But now I want to serve the true king, Jesus Christ. And so my life changes to serve the Lord. This is what's happening in Peter. Peter failed so many times, we would have given up, right? Oh, there's no way. I cut the guy's ear off. They know who I am. We were at the pit. I denied him 3 times. He told me I would do that. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And Satan wants to sift us like wheat. But here's what Jesus said. But I am praying for you. Jesus is praying for us. And then he says to Peter, when you come back to me. Remember I said he knows our past, our present, our future? He knew after the fall. Because he's God. He has foreknowledge. He knows before it happens. He knew Peter would come back in repentance. And he says to him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. God had a purpose, a chosen vessel. Even though he was not perfect, he failed all the time. Jesus even told him about it, and he still did it, right? Like, if you think if he knew, he would look out, oh, I'm not going to do it because Jesus told me. No, he did. And we would too. The Lord knows your future. He knows before you were created every day of your life. We have to live that out now, right? Because he knows it doesn't mean we know it. But we live it in a life of trust. Imagine being this man crippled for 8 years. And perhaps he was praying because he was an outcast from the temple, right? Anyone with infirmities could not go into the temple. He was an outcast. He couldn't do anything for himself for 8 years. Lord, do you know that I exist? What about me? Do you care? I hear about this love of God. Where is your love for me? And at the perfect time, God's time, he sends a messenger, Peter, to heal him. And the man's whole life changes. And now who did the change in his life? God did. Peter was just someone he used. So we don't have to know everything. We just need to know the one who knows everything, and that's Jesus, and trust in him and hope in him and walk with him. Let's continue on, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. That's a name I wouldn't want, Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So she has a reputation of being what? A godly woman. Look what she does. Good works and charitable deeds. But it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room, meaning they had prepared the body. She's dead. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay and come to them. And then Peter arose and he went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing their tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Imagine the scene. Oh, this wonderful woman of God. Look what she's done. She's going to be so missed. She has this amazing reputation of good works, a life reflecting her faith in God. Good works, right? What does the Lord do? Good works, charitable deeds. She gave and she was giving and giving, and yet she dies. She's become sick. This throws out the prosperity doctrine, right? Absolutely. That says that, well, you're a child of God, you're a son of the king, you should have all the wealth of the world, and you should never be sick. That's nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. And all the widows, all those who followed, they wept for Dorcas. This is a unique outreach here for these widows. Doesn't say how old she is. But Peter, verse 40, put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Could you imagine this? And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And it was that he stayed many days in Joppa, and Simon with Simon the Tanner. And so we'll get into that in the next chapter. Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, raises Dorcas from the dead. Striking similarities in Matthew chapter 9 with Jairus' daughter. Jesus does the same thing. He puts them out. They're crying. They're crying. They have lost. They're in sorrows. Now, he doesn't say why they put him out, but he puts them out. Jesus is following Peter's following the example that Jesus did in the ministry. He takes her by the hand. Mark says Jesus said to Jairus' daughter, he said to her, Talithi kumi, means lamb, arise. But here Peter says Tabitha kumi, which means gazelle, arise. So Jesus was training and preparing Peter as Peter walked with him for 3 years. Now, I don't know if you've seen the movie Gladiator, and if you haven't seen it, don't see it. It's a very brutal movie, but a lot of interesting points in that. And there's a point where the king sees his daughter, and he says to her, my, what an amazing emperor you would make. But would you be just? This is what he says to her. And her response was, I would be what you taught me to be. Wow. I would be what you taught me to be. And Jesus has taught us how to walk with the Father, how to walk by the Holy Spirit, and how to live a life separate, set apart from the world around us. And that is what the church is supposed to do. We read these miracles and these platforms, and they're amazing. But they're platforms to spread the gospel, because notice what happened. Everybody heard about it, they saw it, and many people believed. And we're living in a time now, a time that is very short. A time where Jesus is coming back at any time. We're watching events happen around the world. Well, Pastor, they've been saying that for many years. That's true. And each generation should live as though Jesus was coming at that time. But he will come. Why do we know that? Because he said so. And so if we're chosen vessels of the King and we're ambassadors and messengers, what are we doing? How are we bringing people to the Lord? Well, Pastor, I don't know that much about the Lord. I'm saved. That's okay. You don't have to preach to them, love on them, and bring them to the church. I have a closing illustration, and the worship team can come up. After surveying 10,000 people, the Institute of American Church Growth concluded that 79% began attending church after receiving an invitation to come. Did you hear that? 79% of people came to church because someone invited them. That's how I got saved. I had been risen in the Catholic faith, but I was lost in my sin. My brother asked me to come to church. He wasn't even saved either. He asked me to go to church with him because someone asked him to go to a church. So I went with him, and the Lord did all the work. 79% began attending church after receiving an invitation. Invite people to your church. Hey, come to our church. Check it out. See, taste and see that the Lord is good. Only 6% were attracted by the pastors, 5% by the Sunday school, and 0.5% by an evangelist crusade. So if these statistics are true, then the most effective way to reach people around your neighborhood, certainly, for the Lord, is to invite them to the house of God. Let's invite people to come here so that we can show them the true love of God by our edification, our peace with the Lord, our love for one another. They'll know we are the Lord's by what? Our love for one another.